WORQ Green Bay Fox Cities.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table. Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today we're talking about something that is a disease impacting Christians, mostly in the West, and that is the disease of American biblical illiteracy. And so that's a rampant disease. Many of us as Christians suffer with this. Why is that when there are so many Bibles in our hands, in our pockets, in part of our electronic realm? Why is it that we're not actually looking at it, understanding it, feasting on His Word? We're going to look at some trends and talk about some solutions to that, Nancy. And it's one of the things we're pleased to be able to do every day here at Naomi's Table.
We do love looking at the Bible, and part of that is our daily Bible study, and that's going to be coming up here shortly with Teacher Beth Seifert. We are still in 2 Samuel, and if you'd like to follow along, we do have notes on the website already. You can look at those, and it'll give you a little homework to give you some Bible verses to look at. Amy and I will be discussing what Beth shares with us, and even some Bible verses of our own, probably at the end of the show, to try to get us all growing closer to God.
Now, that's really the most exciting thing that we can do here at Naomi's Table. And we just invite you to come alongside of us and do that together. We leave our opinions, things that we might have grown up believing, all at the front door. And we just gather around this big old table, open up Scripture, see what it really says and what it doesn't say. It's sometimes kind of shocking. But, you know, Nancy had come across this article a couple of weeks ago from the American Spectator. It's a secular article, but it's very interesting. So we're going to share a little bit about that from a secular standpoint, a non-Christian standpoint, and then talk a little bit about it from a Christian point of view, see what God's Word has to say about these trends that are impacting the church. It's titled America's Appalling Ignorance of Christianity.
Yeah, it's an interesting article, and American Spectator, if you're not familiar with it, it is a conservative political site, yeah. But they do have some very good perspectives, I think, on what's happening in American society. And in this article, Nicholas Kristof, he writes about the lack of religious knowledge in America today, and he even argues that a person cannot understand the world without knowing something about the world's religions, including Pentecostals and evangelicals. He admits that when he was covering the presidential campaign of George W. Bush, he was surprised at how the candidate connected with Americans because of his evangelical faith. So, you know, at the time, he didn't know anything about what an evangelical was. I remember distinctly when they had the first debate of all of the Republican candidates, and they asked, who do you think was the greatest philosopher or whatever in the world, or who do you think had the biggest impact in the world? And he said, without hesitation, Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
He said no one had a greater impact on the world than he did. He changed it for all eternity.
He did indeed, Nancy. One of the things that we, especially in America here, if you listen from another country, you might see this and smile, but sometimes what we do here in America is we glom onto anybody who says that they're a Christian, no matter, we don't even investigate their faith or anything like that. We do this with celebrities, sports heroes, that kind of thing. Ladies, I want to caution against that. We need to make sure that we're not holding up people who say they're Christian as, leaders in the faith, when really we need to be looking at our Bibles and not engage in any kind of celebrity idolatry.
And, you know, frankly, I think part of the ignorance of Bible or biblical illiteracy happens in a lot of churches where, through their naivete, shall we say, they actually think anyone who proclaims Jesus is a Christian.
Yeah.
They never even look at the fruit. Well, without studying the verses where Jesus says you must look at the fruit. You shall tell a tree by its fruit. You don't get good fruit from a bad tree and bad fruit from a good tree. Right. And he warned more than any other thing on false teachers coming. You know, the wolves that would be in sheep's clothing that would come in and try to distract them. And remember, he knew what he was talking about, because remember, in the Garden of Eden, Satan himself, in the form of that serpent, he started it with, did God really say, taking maybe a little bit of a truth and putting his spin on it to get Eve to actually question God? And that is one of the big subtleties. If you don't know the complete truth, then you might hear just a smidgen of truth and then just wholeheartedly accept hook, line, and sinker everything else that follows it.
You know, and one of the things that I see with that is people commonly think that some of the fruits of the Spirit that aren't listed in the Bible, such as, oh, he's humble, that's a test to see if somebody's a true Christian or not, not based on how they handle the word, what they teach, that kind of thing. And I'm talking teachers here, not necessarily those of us who maybe have come into a relationship with Jesus Christ for the very first time. But we do need to look at what people really believe. Are they Bible-believing Christians? Are they preaching or following perhaps a different Jesus? And you know what? There are many false Jesuses out there. And so we talk about that from time to time here at Naomi's Table. What we really do, though, is point people to his word. That's how you find out who Jesus is, which one you follow. Follow the one that's in the Bible.
You betcha. Well, Christoph is not alone in looking at how people are so ignorant, really, in this country about Christianity, even though two-thirds proclaim that they are Christians. So he cites another author, Stephen Prothero, who has a book, Religious Liberty, and he says America is a nation of religious illiterates, and because of this ignorance, we have a major civic problem. He advocates returning to teaching religion in the public schools. In addition to reading, writing, and arithmetic, he says we should add that fourth R of religion to American education. Now, some of the statistics that he quotes in his book, only 10% of American teenagers can name all five major world religions, and 15% cannot name any at all. Now, major world religions, the five major world religions, we're talking about Christianity, Islam, Judaism, Hinduism, and Buddhism, if I am thinking correctly on that, and 15% couldn't name any of them.
Well, and that's a trend. We do need to have that an education in what the different religions are. I also want to point out that it's become a major trend for some to say, well, Jesus never came to start a religion. Actually, there's a little bit of truth in that, but Christianity is a religion. For those of you who don't think it is. Those of us who follow, believe, trust in Christ for our salvation through him alone, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, born again, those are Christians, and it's supposed to be about a relationship. I understand the catchphrase is it's a relationship, not a religion, but listen, folks, don't fear the word religion. It's not a bad thing. It is a word simply that's used to describe the faith of a certain group of people. And in this case, the followers of Jesus Christ are, that would be called Christianity or Christians, first used in the book of Acts, I believe. So it's okay. We can be called Christians. You don't have to change it to Christ follower or anything like that to try to distance yourself from those who maybe give it a bad name. I just want to throw that out there because I think a lot of people have a fear these days of certain words and what they mean.
But conversely, just because someone says they are a Christian does not mean they are one.
Absolutely.
I can go sit in my garage and call myself a car, but that does not make me one.
I've seen you do that. No, you haven't done that.
You know, another statistic that Stephen Prothero cited was that nearly two-thirds of Americans believe that the Bible holds the answers to all or most of life's basic questions, yet only half of the American adults he talked to could name even one of the four Gospels. And most Americans cannot name the first book of the Bible.
That's interesting. Genesis, for those of you wondering. Right. But you know what? That relationship with Jesus Christ is first and foremost key. How do we get to have that relationship? Well, we learn of him as he asks us to do, and we do that through Scripture. So it's not that we're idolizing a book with paper and ink on it. We're not doing that. We're talking about the holy, breathed out word of God that we can trust as absolute truth. And I say that so many times a day, Nancy. I never get tired of saying that the Bible is that one book that you can trust to be true. And that's the filter that we need to hold everything else up against. For instance, every book you read, every program you watch, whether it's a Christian one or not, hold things up that are taught, basic ideas, up to Scripture, because that is going to be the key to your discernment. That's how we develop and grow.
And you have to know the genuine in order to be able to discern the lie, in order to be able to see the lie. So that's why it is so important. You know, Thomas Jefferson is often cited as the one who started the whole separation of church-state that, by the way, is not in the Constitution or
right.
or anything like that. It was actually developed from a letter he wrote, I believe, to a group of Baptists in the state of, I'm guessing, New Hampshire. I think it was one of the New England states. And what the situation was is that the state wanted to implement a state religion of Anglicanism, and they were worried that they would be prohibited from worshiping the way they wanted. And he wrote them the letter that their rights were guaranteed in the Constitution, that there is that separation of church and state, where it says, Congress shall make no law prohibiting the free exercise of religion or establishing a religion. And the way that's been twisted is that now valedictorians are prevented from even mentioning yeah. God in their commencement speeches because they say, oh, separation of church and state, separation of church and state. Well, that's an individual person. Last I saw, an individual valedictorian 18-year-old is not a member of Congress.
Yeah.
So that is not Congress, and it is not making a law. It is just an individual wanting to express their religious rights. And in fact, Thomas Jefferson actually said, and I can't remember the exact quote, but I remember he said there were like two books that needed to be taught in every school, and one of them was the Bible.
Yeah.
I mean, he said it was absolutely mandatory for education.
Well, so, yeah, we yeah. don't have that anymore, for sure. The Bible, even if you bring it and you're a teacher, you almost have to hide it so that you don't get in trouble from your staff for having one in your classroom. Interestingly, I've come across another article about how the Bible, as quoted by a guy by the name of David Gibson, the Bible is America's favorite unopened text.
Looks nice on that coffee table, though.
I know. And we've got it, you know, we've got it on our Kindles. We've got it on our computer desktops and our iPhones. And name your electronic favorite device. We have access to Bibles like never before. And not only just, you know, one type of Bible, but you can get study Bibles. You can get verse-by-verse expository studies. You can do Greek and Hebrew side-by-side comparisons. There are so many free online Bible study tools. We've got a couple of them right on naomistable.com, different versions you can use if you don't have a Bible to follow along in our Bible studies. But I'll tell you what, Nancy, with all the availability, why is it that Americans especially, or those of us in the West, don't crack those things open? They just get dusty, they sit there, and sometimes they don't even go to church on Sundays.
Yeah. And, you know, I think that maybe part of the problem is that recently in our culture, that being a religious person, being a Christian, being a Bible believer, where you believe that the Bible is the absolute truth of God, has really been denigrated in our society over and over again. I remember President Obama, when he was running the first time for president, he said that those people, they're bitter clingers. They cling to their guns and religion, referring to the evangelicals, and almost referring to religion as a crutch for the uneducated. poor, ignorant, easily led. That actually came from a Washington Post article at the time.
You know, he wasn't the first one to call it a crutch. Actually, I remember back, I grew up in Minnesota and moved away. And while I was gone, they elected a guy by the name of Jesse Ventura. Now, if you don't know who he is, he actually was the governor of Minnesota. And, he was also a bodybuilder,
Jesse
wrestler.
The Body Ventura.
Exactly.
He was a famous WWF wrestler.
And I never saw him in that role, but I saw him as governor of the state that I used to belong to, and he would say some pretty interesting things in the headlines. But he would say things like, "Well, the Christianity is a crutch, or religion is a crutch," and things like that. And he was very adamant that he's not a religious person. Well, and he actually was a religious person. Secular humanism is a religion.
Yeah. And the thing is if you even look at the words of Marx, Karl Marx, he knew that religion had to be gotten rid of so that he would more easily be able to control people with statism. So in other words, people worshiping the government or the state rather than God. But it's interesting. There was, in 2009, an English major from Brown University actually went undercover for a semester at Liberty University, which is a religiously oriented university of about 13,000 residential students and over 90,000 enrolled online. I think that was the school that Jerry Falwell, I believe, used to be involved with. This person, Kevin Roos, he was surprised. He didn't find hostile demagogues. Instead, he was really amazed at the level of critical thinking, the refreshing lack of distractions that the rules, such as no drinking, no smoking, no dating, maybe, things like that, that they provided, and how hard the coursework is.
Yeah.
Many pseudo-sophisticates would be similarly surprised if they made an opportunity to get to know some actual people who are evangelical Christians. And continuing on in this article, it says, only in recent years have evangelicals been portrayed as ignorant backwoods bigots. Throughout much of the nation's history, and we're talking 200 years of history, the evangelical beliefs, basic Judeo-Christian values, have been the prevailing morality and dominant belief system worldview of the American people.
Mm. Well, let's focus inward a little bit. Let's talk about what's going on within Christianity itself, because there's plenty of illiteracy to go around. And you know what? If you're a newer Christian, that's great. We want to grow in knowledge as well as love for God. So we learn about Him through His Word. A lot of Christians don't realize that we've shifted. We've shifted from theology to morality, for instance, a law without the gospel. And by the way, that's really no gospel at all. If it's just law, 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 that's legalism. Really, we need to talk about the difference between the old covenant, which is the law, and the new covenant of Jesus Christ. And we do that all the time here at Naomi's Table. So if you stick around long enough, you'll hear us talk about that. The other thing, think about this, Nancy. We've gone from Christian women who say to each other, well, what does the Bible say about that, to what would Jesus do? Remember that that little bracelet back in the 90s? And so we try to guess what Jesus would do in any given situation based on our idea of fairness, our idea of what we think a nice person would do, how would we be loving, that kind of thing. And we completely ignore that there may be scriptures opposite of what we think Jesus would do.
Yeah. And I'm not at all wanting to cast any aspersions on that entire movement of what would Jesus do. It's a good thing for us to actually try to find out what would Jesus do by searching the scriptures.
Right.
So if that's the way it's being applied, all in favor of it. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. But sadly, we don't even have that anymore. What we have now is, what would Oprah do?
Or what would my church do in a program, rather than would we turn our Bibles open to a certain passage to study it? A lot of Americans are now, in Christianity anyway, consumerism. We expect to be entertained, filled, you name it, when we go to church, but we don't eat anything nourishing out of Scripture the rest of the week. We just, we're thinking that we relegate that responsibility to half-hour sermon that we hear on Sunday morning, You know what, ladies? We're supposed to be feeding ourselves. And hence the name Naomi's Table. This is a place where there's lots of nourishment. You know, one of the comments that we have here in the commercial breaks, if you listen long enough, you'll hear us say, there's no junk food served here. And there isn't. We don't do a lot of fluff. We do talk about topical issues in our first segment, but we always, always talk about it through Scripture, through what God would actually say about these things by studying His Word together.
Yeah. I almost think we're like a bunch of little baby birds that just want to sit in the nest, never leave, sit in the nest and have the mama bird or the daddy bird feed us. And usually, if you've ever watched that with baby birds, what they have to do is they have to chew up and almost digest the food first and then regurgitate it. So it's like this really soft pablum kind of texture stuff.
If you're eating lunch right now, sorry about that.
But let me read what it says in Hebrews 5, starting at verse 11 about that. About this and what it is the author of Hebrews was trying to instruct them on higher, really deeper teachings about Jesus. And it says, well, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil.
Wow, Nancy, so you said a mouthful there. We don't get our discernment from a radio talk show like this one. We get our discernment from studying God's Word. So really, how do we turn this around? What's the solution here? Well, I think biblical literacy needs to start at home. I think that starts with moms and dads who take the time reading to each other, reading to our children. You know, there are so many different programs out there, reading materials, but the Bible needs to be there. We need to make sure that our kids are educated in this, because obviously the schools aren't going to be teaching anything from Scripture. This is where moms and dads can model Christ at home. They can share very important apologetics things, even to the youngest ears. And we have so many moms here at Naomi's Table doing that. And I just applaud you ladies for really taking charge, not absconding our teaching responsibilities to youth pastors or school teachers, anything like that.
You know, there are some really wonderful family devotionals and Bible studies out there, tons of them. And if you found one and could use it with your family, I mean, stop everything, turn off the TV, and get everyone's attention around the kitchen table or wherever to go through that every single day, you would be putting that word into your children every day. You know, we've had also people on here like Beth Seifert, our Bible study teacher, telling us how she teaches her children to memorize Bible scriptures. Cindy Abraham is another one. Her kids, even though from very, very young, have been able to recite entire Psalms. And when you look at how they do it, it's really simple. Kids' brains can receive a lot way more than we can at this stage. But, you know, their memories are much better. That's why it's easier to teach a child a foreign language at a young age and all sorts of things, because their brains are just so willing to soak this stuff up. Well, if you don't fill those brains with the good things of God, with the Word of God, then the world is sure going to find lots of stuff to fill in them, like the words to the latest Jay-Z hip-hop song. So which would you rather having them base their life on?
I know what I'd like to have them base their lives on. But all we can do here is encourage. And I just want to say that what we've just described with biblical literacy is discipleship. That needs to happen at home. And I know that this is a Bible-based program for women, but I also know that there are some men who listen, and that we just encourage you guys. We really want this as women for you to do lead us. Do take the reins and say, you know what, I'm going to lead us in a Bible worship tonight, or that kind of thing. We would greatly appreciate that.
Amen to that. And when you don't, I guarantee you, your wife is probably feeling maybe like a spiritual orphan, mm-hmm. maybe a little spiritually abandoned, getting what she can probably through her own Bible reading and from the lessons on Sunday. But how much more impactful it would be if you were to take the lead in that.
Yeah. You know, one of the things that I do at home with my daughter and her friend is we go through a Bible study lesson on Wednesday nights. They're not currently going to a youth group, so we're shepherding them at home. And it's a great opportunity to talk with them about things that they might be thinking about, Christian dating, that kind of thing. But we also do a Bible study. And one of the resources that we have been using is the Bible studies that you're about to hear in the next segment. We're doing a couple of Second Samuels. We've done the Philippians Bible study together. And those study guides, I'm telling you, those are so fantastic. Get the youngsters, get them to look up the Bible passages for themselves, answer the questions, start a conversation about this, understanding that it's not what does this mean to you, but what does this mean? What is God trying to tell us? Teach them about context. You know, who are the people they were talking to in this day? Let's read a little bit more than one verse. So it's a great way to start really discipling our daughters, the next generation, because if we don't do that, illiteracy is really, really going to wipe us out, I think.
You know, that context you mentioned is so important, especially the cultural context. I think that it's important to realize what was going on politically then? What were their lives like? What was happening in the home? Things like that. And the more your children can understand the why behind those Bible verses they're reading, mm-hmm. the more it's going to sink in and give them a more complete picture of what was happening. I think that there are some very good books other than the Bible that you can look at for that. Frankly, Lee Strobel's The Case for Christ is an excellent resource for a lot of the things that was going on, the validity of the Gospels, all of the medical things that were going on with Christ and his crucifixion. There is just so much that is packed in there to that mm-hmm. New Testament especially that is important for everyone to know so that they can have a complete understanding. And then that way, if someone challenges what you believe, you're not just quoting a Bible verse back to them, which means nothing to them because they believe it's a fraudulent book. But if you can give them the complete picture of the context and everything, yeah. it really could add in their minds, not necessarily, it could be speaking to a Bill Nye brick wall, but it could add to maybe the veracity, add weight to what it is that you are telling them the Bible verse says.
Yes, exactly, Nancy. And there are a lot of great books, like you mentioned. There are a lot that maybe aren't so great, maybe aren't recommended. So we have to be very, very discerning and careful these days, especially these days. I'll tell you what, ladies, if you're looking for some safe books that you can ask about, you know, for your children, whatever age group that you might be looking for. One place that we bounce these things off of each other is our Google Plus community group over at Naomi's Table. It's a group of women. We've got more than 200 now from around the world, many different continents, and we're learning together. Iron sharpens iron, and we're opening scriptures and talking about these things. Now, it is a group that's not like most other groups where you're just there to chit-chat. This group is in particular very serious about having the Bible be first and foremost something that they would go to for reference and pointing women back to the cross. And we do talk about books. We talk about our life situations. We pray for each other. And if you're looking to find out more about what that's about or if this is a community that you would be interested in, go to naomistable.com. Check that out. It might be something just for you that you'll find very, very helpful. And if you have a question about books or, you know, these women are very wise, they'll help you sort through it, you know, using their discernment and helping you kind of sort out from good or bad, you know, that kind of thing. But first and foremost, what we do is we love each other well and we bring each other along scripturally by discipling one another. And we're going to do this. We're going to take a break right now. When we come back, we're going to have our Bible study. We are in the book of 2 Samuel, so open your Bibles there if you have them. We'll be back in just a moment.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Well, we are here with Beth Seifert. She's our Bible study teacher, and you can find all the notes on our Bible studies tab, along with the podcasts. And we just highly encourage you to use the materials and have your own guided Bible studies. Thanks for joining us, Beth.
Thanks, Amy. Well, today we're going to pick back up with David, who is running from his son Absalom and is trying to take the fight out of the city. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to 2 Samuel. We're going to be in chapter 16, verses 1 through 14 today. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "And where is your master's son?" Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem." For he said, "Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father." Then the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziba said, "I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king." When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Leave him alone and let him curse. For the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him, and cursed as he went, and threw stones at him, and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan. And there he refreshed himself. Okay, we first met Ziba back when David was looking for a member of Saul's household to show kindness to on account of Jonathan. Ziba was the servant who came forward telling David about Mephibosheth. At that time, Ziba was in charge of the fields that belonged to Mephibosheth because Mephibosheth was lame and he couldn't work the fields. Then when David honored Mephibosheth and brought him to his table and welcomed him into the palace, he told Ziba and his family to take care of the land for Mephibosheth. And all that were in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants as well at that time. However, here we find that Ziba comes to David with food from Mephibosheth's fields and is offering them as if they are his own. He then tells David that Mephibosheth, who is lame, remember, and can't leave the palace unless someone carries him out, is hoping that David's ousting by Absalom means that he will get to be king instead of either David or Absalom. Now seriously, this makes no sense. Mephibosheth isn't a threat. He can't fight for his own claim on the throne. He can hardly walk. Mephibosheth had it made when he was living with David. Why now would he assume that he was going to be able to have any power with Absalom taking over the world? Ziba is doing what profits himself here. He seizes the opportunity to ingratiate himself to David by taking donkeys loaded with food and drink from Mephibosheth's fields and brings it to David and the people with him. Picture how welcome that food must have been to them all. They were hungry. They were ready to eat. But of course, Mephibosheth is nowhere to be found, and there's no one around to verify Ziba's story. So when Ziba tells David that Mephibosheth has designs on the throne, now that David is in exile, David reacts without being able to verify the facts. David was far too quick to believe the worst of Mephibosheth here instead of taking the time to see what was really going on. You can tell, however, that what David is being told is not what he expected. His very first question to Ziba was, where is Mephibosheth? He expected Mephibosheth to be there. Granted, David is running for the hills at this point, and Ziba chose the time to bring his petition shrewdly. He knows David is distracted and is already hurting from the betrayal by his son. It wouldn't take much to convince him that Mephibosheth betrayed his kindness, too. Thus, David gives Ziba all of Mephibosheth's property. Ziba profits from David's rush, which was exactly what he intended. We'll see more of this conclusion later about Mephibosheth's side of the story in a couple of chapters. But David is now in exile again. He has made arrangements for spies to remain in Jerusalem. He has taken care of God's ark. He has made a judgment on behalf of Ziba. And now a relative of Saul has come out to pour salt on David's wounds. He comes out and curses David. He curses him for killing those of Saul's line, which, in case you missed it, David didn't do that. They were killed in battle, and he wasn't even there. He accuses David of being an enemy of God because of all the battles he has fought. Again, not true. God's purpose for David was tied up in battle. God had different plans for David's son, but first the battles had to be fought and won in order for Solomon to be able to build the temple and reign as he one day will. Abishai, Joab's brother, keep in mind, wants to kill Shimei for his cursing. Abishai was the same one who went into Saul's tent with David and wanted to kill Saul for David as Saul and all of his men lay in an unnatural sleep. But David, he stops him. David tells Abishai that his own son seeks to kill him. Shimei spouting off here isn't going to make him feel worse than he already does. It remains to be shown to David whether this cursing is God's will or not, and David won't act until he is sure one way or the other. Remember, David wouldn't kill Saul, who was trying to kill David, because Saul was anointed by God to be king. David isn't going to mess with someone if God has sent them. And David reminds Abishai that although Absalom, his own son, is trying to kill him, David didn't try to kill Absalom back. He hasn't sent assassins. He's trying to save as many people as he can at this point. Why on earth would he kill Shimei at this point in time when all Shimei is doing is cursing? His own son is out for the throne and for his blood. David also knows that God can handle any vengeance that is necessary, and thus he prays that if Shimei's cursing is unjust, that God will make that known to David, and that David will be repaid with good for enduring the unjust cursing. David arrives at their destination absolutely exhausted. Think of the emotional wreck he must have been in. His beloved son, whom he forgave without discipline, is out to get him. David is bent over backwards to care for this son, and here he is being forced into exile again in order to allow his own son to live. Add to that the physical strain of the journey and then the toll that Shimei's cursing and stone throwing took on their state of mind. Well, you can imagine the state that David was in when he arrived. Yet, he arrived at this destination, and then, and this is very important, he took the time and refreshed himself. He rested. He made sure that he cared for the needs that he had so that he could keep going. He didn't push himself until he broke. He took the rest he needed when he could. So there's a couple of things to look at more closely here. When we are in a time of struggle and anxiety, we need to refrain from making any decisions that may have long-term impact. David reacts here to Ziba's information without verifying it. He doesn't even pause. He's stressed out, and seriously, this was the last thing on his mind. Not to mention the possibility that if Absalom succeeds in his plot, David's pronouncement won't matter anyway, because Absalom can do whatever he wants and change that decree. Still, David did have the option to say, I'm not going to deal with that right now. I'm running for my life and have no way to investigate your claims. So until I can check out your story, or until I'm dead, the land is still Mephibosheth's and you can just deal with that. But how often do we do what David did? How often do we hear one side of a story and act without trying to verify the facts or question what has been told to us? I know I'm definitely guilty of it, especially if the side I hear seems logical and reasonable to me. Guess what? David did make a mistake here. Well, we will never know the whole truth, although we will hear Mephibosheth's side of the story later. But by then, it's impossible to tell who said or did what. If there's one thing we can learn from this interaction, it's this. Never decide a dispute when running into exile. The second thing to look at here is Shimei. Now, if you haven't met a Shimei in your life, you most likely will one day. If you haven't been a Shimei in someone else's life, I pray that you never will. God can use us all wherever we are at. Shimei, in this instance, took the opportunity to verbally attack David when David was already at a low point. He's very lucky to have escaped with his life. On the other hand, our perceptions of this world color every interaction we have. It's not too far of a leap for one of us to become a Shimei and to allow our perceptions to color everything we do far too far until we end up walking the road beside David, venting our anger. David here waited to take any action against Shimei. He was ready for God's rebuke if that was what Shimei's words were, but he also knew that if this wasn't a rebuke from God, that God could handle the rest. David did deserve a rebuke for not dealing with the issues in his own household until it got to this point, but David is being maligned here for purely spurious reasons. Still, God can work through all of this. God is so much bigger than Shimei. David knows that perhaps there is something he needs to learn from Shimei, so he waits to see whether God is rebuking him or not. My question for us to ponder today, do we rush headlong into making decisions without having all the facts? Do we react from an emotionally charged place, or do we prayerfully consider our actions? I gotta tell you, I see myself doing this a lot with my parenting. When I'm tired and I just haven't anything left, I may say no to a very reasonable request from my children simply because I have a case of the I don't wanna's and I don't want to exert any more energy for anything else. It's accidental parenting, but it teaches my sons not fabulous lessons. Teaches them that my comfort is what's most important. I want to be more intentional than accidental in all that I do with my sons, and by God's grace, I'm able to fight that fleshly desire for my own comfort a little more every day. And also, how do you respond when you face critical or accusing words from others? Do you just write them off as, well, they didn't understand me? Do you attack them back? Or do you listen and go to God with concerns or accusations and ask Him to show you where the truth is at? It may be that there is 0% truth in what was spoken to you. It may be that there is 50% truth. It may be that there's 100% truth. But when we dismiss people out of hand as being haters, instead of carefully considering whether there's any truth there or not, we may miss something that God is trying to show us as we plug our ears and talk as loudly as we can, so we can't hear any dissenting voices.
Well, thank you, Beth. And Beth's study guides, as well as the 10-minute podcasts of these presentations, are all available in our archives under the Bible Studies tab of our website, naomistable.com. Nancy and I will be back with more on this in just a moment.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Well, welcome back to the table. Ladies, we are looking at the Bible study that you just heard in the segment prior. And this one is lesson number 103. So if you're looking for the notes, just look for that one because we don't have them by date. All right. This one is David, and he's in exile so that Absalom can live. And so we're going to talk a little bit about discernment today. We're going to talk about the backstory a little bit and encourage you to get those Bible study notes to go even deeper than what we're about to do now.
Yeah, this is not a good day for David. No. I mean, first he runs into the servant Ziba, who, if you remember, he was Mephibosheth's servant, Mephibosheth being Jonathan's son.
Yeah.
And this was like the last remaining in the line of Saul. And Mephibosheth, if you remember, was crippled. His nurse, thinking that they were going to come and try to kill him as soon as Saul was killed, she tried to escape with him, tripped, dropped him, and his feet were crippled, so he could not walk correctly after that. So he's not able to get around much or anything like that. And Ziba, when he shows up, he's hauling all sorts of food on these donkeys and wine and everything. And David, of course, asks, "Where is your master?" Well, Ziba tells him Mephibosheth has stayed behind, which would be understandable because he is crippled. He probably cannot move around very well.
Mm-hmm.
But the reason Ziba gives is he's hoping to regain the throne for his family.
Yeah.
So that had to be a knife in the heart to David after he took Mephibosheth in. And here it is, Jonathan's son. He loved Jonathan so much. And to feel like he's been betrayed by Mephibosheth. Sadly, David just reacts based on that.
He does, yeah. It's interesting, too, because Ziba also comes with cartloads of food from Mephibosheth's fields. And he says that, you know, not only does he have designs on the throne, but, you know, hey, David, you're distracted. Let's talk about his property. And so he's looking for some property here, too. And David, he's not really thinking about, he's so distracted by this news and by other things going on. So he gives Ziba all the property, just signs it right over.
Yeah. And then right after this, a relative of Saul named Shimei, he comes out of the village to curse David. And he accuses him of murdering Saul, which we know is not right, and also of killing Saul's family, which you also know is not right.
Yeah.
I mean, David was devastated that Jonathan was killed in that battle. And this guy goes along following them along and throws stones and insults at David and the whole company the whole way. And Abishai, he wants to kill him. And David stops him, just like he stopped him when they went into Saul's tent. And it's funny because David is holding Abishai back because he's not quite sure if this is actually God cursing him or not.
Mm.
He still is not sure God is on his side. He's thinking, I wouldn't blame it at all if he abandoned me after all I've done. And ladies, how many times have we felt like that?
Yeah.
When we've done some boneheaded things and we think, you know, oh boy, I don't even know if God's with me anymore.
Well, and we can come to believe that, but what does the Bible say about that? Jesus said, you know, you are mine, and I will never leave you, ever. I'll never leave you or forsake you. So, you know, the truth is it far supersedes our feelings of whether or not we believe he's with us or not. The Bible clearly says he is, and we don't have to worry about that, but we do sometimes, I know. And it happens especially when we're distracted. It happens when we're not abiding, when we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing, which is being at his feet, loving him through his word, understanding who he is through scripture. And I'll tell you what, that's kind of where David is. He's been so distracted. There was a whole dry spell there where he wasn't abiding in God at all. He was just doing his routinely kingly things. Well, he's in a crisis now. He's starting to come back to God and starting to trust him again. But he's lost a little bit of his discernment, hasn't he?
He has. And what a good lesson that is for us, because how often do we sit there when things seem to be going well and just forget about God? It's like, oh, well, I don't really need him now. Everything's going great. And when you look at God as a 911 God only, you are really asking for trouble, because even though, and this is what David learned, even though things seem to be going well underneath the surface, you could have whole hornet's nests being stirred up there.
Yeah, and Beth made it so clear, too, that we need to be discerning. And to do that, we need to take time and really pray about what we've heard, what people are telling us, you know, that kind of thing. Situations aren't always what they seem at first blush. So, ladies, that is such good advice. Let's not react. My dad would always bring in the gun analogy and say, you're going off half-cocked again.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, we again, jumping the gun, that kind of thing. We don't want to do that. We want to use our wisdom, sometimes just waiting, even if it's just a little bit of time. Sometimes just waiting to react is always the wisest thing.
And he is starting to learn that, I think, with Shimei, when he, with holds Abishai from doing anything to him. And like I mentioned, he's not quite sure that this is God cursing him or not. But the thing is he says, you know, well, look, I got my hands full with my son trying to kill me. What difference does it make?
Yeah.
If this is going to make him feel better, you know, it's not really hurting me. What difference does it make? And he also knows God is certainly able to serve vengeance on him if he is not speaking from God. I mean, look at what God did to Nabal when he denied David and his men who were on the run from Saul any provisions, even though he had plenty during sheep shearing time.
You know, ladies, tomorrow's lesson is going to be even stranger than this one. Not that this is strange, but we're really going to look at the depravity of man through what Absalom's about to do here. And so the story gets very, very interesting from here on out also. And we hope you're enjoying these Bible studies. We would love to hear from you. If you're using these with another group of women or even on your own, give us some feedback. We'd love to hear how that's working for you. If there's any thing that you need that we aren't providing here would be good too. Just give us a little holler at connect@naomistable.com. We're going to take a break right now. When we come back, some final scripture verses here at the table, a little bit of nourishment for the rest of your day. We'll be right back.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. Have a question or comment for Naomi's Table? Send an email to connect@naomistable.com. Now, back to the table.
Well, welcome back to our final segment, ladies, and we're going to leave you with some scripture verses from Proverbs. Nancy, what did you find there?
Well, I was thinking about one of those questions that Beth asked in the Bible study today, and she was talking about when others hurl accusations or criticisms against us, do we listen and consider if there's any truth in what they say, or just angrily react defensively to it? And that brought to mind a proverb. And I'm actually going to read a few before that. I'm going to be in chapter 27, going 1-6. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. Boy, David's life really lived that out.
Yeah.
Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. A stone is heavy and sand is weighty, but a fool's provocation is heavier than both. Wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? Better is an open rebuke than hidden love. And this one's the kicker. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy.
Wow, and that is so true. And we do need to be patient with information that we receive, even if it seems like it's an accusation. Boy, we ought to be listening. And a wise woman, I believe, does that. We consider and we weigh what the other person is saying, because there could be some truth to it, and perhaps the accusation is simply an exhortation for us to consider that perhaps we might need to make some changes, possibly repent of some things. So, again, that's what we should be doing for each other as women of the Word, and I hope we can do that in strength, courage, kindness, and humility. Ladies, that's what we have for you today. Hope you can join us at the table tomorrow. And until then, have a blessed day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.